How many people here have experienced a devastating betrayal from a friend, a spouse, or a family member? Anybody? I suspect if you have been alive on this earth for more than a couple decades, it has happened to you. And that by me causing you to think about it, you immediately recalled a taste of the same pain that you felt when it originally happened. Betrayal is traumatizing. Not only can it permanently destroy your relationship with that person, it can impact your relationships with everybody else. To quote the title of a song by Ian Hunter, that I probably know due to a version by Great White, "Once bitten, twice shy." Have you heard that expression? Once bitten, twice shy. If you have been betrayed by one individual that you've let in your heart, why would you allow another person into that fragile location? You're going to protect yourself. Have you ever wondered why betrayal by a friend, a spouse, or a family member is so devastating? Now, I don't have a degree in psychology. I didn't even have to take one in a course in college, which I consider being lucky. But I will posit the reason it can be so overwhelming is because betrayal is indisputable proof that the relationship you thought you had with the person is not the relationship you actually had with the person. Does that make sense? The relationship you thought you had with that individual is not the actual relationship you had with that person. You thought you had a bond of trust, of love, of caring. And sure, they may still love and care for you, but not as wholeheartedly as you believe they did. And betrayal and trust can never work together. Betrayal is the antithesis of trust. But you may be the forgiving type and may be able to work past the treachery. However, if someone has spent that many years with you, acting as your confidant, sharing your joys, sharing your tears, what does it say about them when it comes to your relationship? I'm not talking about you right now, I'm talking about them. If they've been that close to you, and you've been that close to them, and they betray you, what does it say about them? If they have all that experience, that foundation for the way it should be between you and them, and they are disloyal to you, then even though you are willing to forgive them, could it be that they can never return? Yeah, let me go over here so you don't have to crank your neck there, Cisco. But I do appreciate you paying attention. Well, that means you have to crank your neck, huh? But you can move your chair right there, and that way you'll still be in the sun. So even though you are willing to forgive them, could it be that they can actually never return? A friend that can never truly be your close friend. A spouse that no longer can be one flesh. A family member that can be no more than just connected by blood. No longer a real friend, no longer a spouse, no longer true family. Could it be that they have so damaged themselves that they have completely decided against a healthy relationship with you? That they, and I think this is important, that they, not you, cannot return. That they have passed the point of no return. Anybody like Kansas, the group Kansas? Do you know that point of no return, except they use it with a K-N-O-W? And actually, I think when you talk about God, that might be fitting. The point of no return. Okay, now with that in mind, let's turn to a scripture that can cause believers fighting sin a bit of angst. Let's look at Hebrews 6:1-6. Hebrews 6:1-6. And I found my reading Bible. It was in the quiz bag when we do the not terribly frequent, but where we have quizzes with buzzers. And next time we've got to let you know when we're going to do it, because you guys should come for that one. You'll enjoy that Bible study. Teams, and then we read through Scripture, and then we answer questions. So Hebrews 6. Sorry? You think we should? You want to do it next week again? Yeah. Oh, we'll talk about it at the end. Okay. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions without washings, about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. These are the words that get people antsy. Ready? For it is impossible. Impossible is an absolute word, isn't it? Impossible means can't do it. There's no layers of impossible. It's just impossible. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. I've preached on those words multiple times. And they are no less disconcerting this time than every time when I see them. On the surface, they seem to say that I and you can think we are going to make it to heaven, but might fall away. And worse, not only might we fall away, if we do fall away, there's no second chance for us. That's what they seem to be saying. We cannot be restored. We have committed the unforgivable sin, or so it appears, spoken of in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Let's look at that. Matthew 12, 31 through 32. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, Christians have long debated whether the passage in Hebrews is talking about believers who once were saved and then fell away. And I'll admit the natural reading of what we read in Hebrews comes off that way. These are people who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. That sounds like fellow Christians, doesn't it? So it sounds like a Christian experience. And perhaps the hardest one of those to discount is sharing in the Holy Spirit. As a whole, we see that as a gift after true conversion, repentance and baptism, so if that someone has shared in the Holy Spirit, they must be saved, correct? They've done it and they've shared in the Holy Spirit. They must be saved. So let's go with that concept that if they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they must be saved, with a little story about Peter. You guys ready for that? A little story about Peter. Does everybody know who Peter was? Who was Peter?
Disciple.
Apostle. You're not going to tell me that he's the rock that the church was built on? He was one of the first apostles chosen by Jesus. He was clearly in Christ's, I guess you would say, inner circle. I'm not saying that God played favorites, but God is a God of organization. And sometimes you can't talk to 12 people at once, and he was in that inner circle. And of course, Catholics would argue that he was the first what? Pope. They would say he was the first pope. Of course, they would also be wrong. But he definitely was close to Jesus. He was a committed follower, someone who would die for our Lord, or so he claimed. However, guess who knew Peter's heart? Jesus knew Peter's heart and said something very telling to him. Let's look at Luke 22, 31 and 32. Luke 22, 31 and 32. Luke 22, 31 through 32. Almost there. So Luke 22, right, 31 and 32. And I do appreciate that people actually look. And if you're listening online, I encourage you. That's why there are dead air times. So you can look it up yourself. Don't trust me. Do you think I'm trustworthy, Yaya? Do you think I'm trustworthy? Yeah? But you know what? You still should look it up for yourself once you can, huh? Fist bump? No fist bump? Huh? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Kind of sounds like the story of Job too, doesn't it? That he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Elsewhere, Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him, betray him. Get this, a prediction that all four gospel writers record. I do have the verses in the notes. And as we know, was Jesus right? Yes, Jesus was right, and Peter does. Matthew 26, 74 through 75 says, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man, being Jesus. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Or as Mark captures, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. That's Mark 14:72. We talked about Judas earlier in the Bible study. Judas's remorse did not seem true. Do you think Peter's remorse was true? I think Peter's remorse was true. Okay. Now I'm pretty sure at the point of betraying Jesus, that we could say this about Peter. He had been enlightened. Agree? He had tasted the heavenly gift. Agreed? He had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Do you agree that Peter probably had that going for him too? But, think of this. He even invoked a curse on himself and swore that he didn't know Jesus. Way to go, Peter. Mr. Dependable. Exactly. Kind of guy you want in the foxhole with you, huh? But what about sharing the Holy Spirit? Because that's also what Hebrews talked about. Did Peter share in the Holy Spirit? Maybe that's how this Hebrews wouldn't apply to him. That this would be before Pentecost, so maybe that is why what we read in Hebrews doesn't apply to this disloyal apostle. Let's turn back to before what we read about blaspheming the Holy Spirit was written. In the section that came from, we also find these words. Turn to Matthew 12, 25 through 28, please. Matthew 12, 25 through 28. Matthew 12, 25 through 28. Knowing their thoughts, and this is something else that's been popping out to me more this time going through Scripture, is it's not only once that it talks about the Bible knowing people's thoughts, does it? I mean, sorry, about the Jesus knowing people's thoughts. Jesus knew what people were thinking. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Did Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub? No. Of course not. Which means that Jesus instead cast them out by what? Let's just say he cast them out by, because if it's not Beelzebub, Spirit of God, you got it. And you didn't even have to press a buzzer to answer the question. But of course Jesus had the Holy Spirit with him. He was the Son of God, part of the Trinity. Now let's turn to Mark 3, 14 through 16. Mark 3, 14 through 16. And do me a favor. I'm purposely trying to weave things together. So if there's something that I haven't said to do that weaving, slow me down, ask a question right now. So we have just read that Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God. So now let's look at Mark 3, 14 through 16. Are we there? And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to do what? What? Heal sickness? And to cast out demons, right. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, is it Boanerges? That is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite? This has it differently. I like your Canaanite. That's easier to deal with. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. How are demons cast out? We just answered that earlier. How are demons cast out? By Spirit of God. Was Peter an apostle, one of the 12? Yes. Could the apostles cast out demons? God just said he was going to send them out, and they're going to cast out demons, right, Cisco? So could the apostles cast out demons? Could they do so without, at some level, sharing in the Holy Spirit? No, because you cast out demons using the Holy Spirit. So if he sent them out to cast out demons, they obviously, at some level, had to taste the Holy Spirit. Now, I suppose someone might say, Alan, Jesus was talking about what the apostles were going to do after he ascended, not before. To which, Alan... See, I'm like Bob Dole talking about myself in the third person. To which Alan would reply, if that is so, then how could the 72 who Jesus sent ahead of him while he was here on earth come back with this report? The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's Luke 10:17. So I've given you three sections of Scripture to tie together where it does seem to say Peter does appear to have shared in the Holy Spirit. Yet we know for a fact that what we read in Hebrews does not apply to him. So we read that awful, hard on our hearts stuff in Hebrews. Now we know that he fulfilled all the line items in Hebrews, yet we know for a fact that what we read in Hebrews does not apply to him. Because even while predicting Peter's betrayal, Jesus also foretold that he would return. Did you catch that? When you return, strengthen your brothers. So even though Jesus said, you will betray me. And we know, Peter even, it's like me saying, on the grave of my mother, Peter cursed. He gave his assurances. We know he failed. And the fact that, for me, I don't know about you guys, when I read Jesus' words to Peter, where he says, and when you return, that's comforting to me, because I figure Jesus can see that in me too when I blow it. It may seem that I spent a long time talking about Peter, but I wanted to make it clear that the natural reading of Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, doesn't necessarily jive very well with that documented case in Scripture of a disloyal apostle. Not only did he turn back, but if tradition is correct, and we have every reason to believe it, by the way, Peter went on to die for the Lord. So not only did he turn back, he became faithful to death. I think the tradition is that he was crucified, but he did not want to be, he felt he was so below the Savior that he asked to be crucified upside down. I don't know how true it is, but I think at least the death part is very likely. But I've got a few other reasons for you, fellow Christians, to not think that those words in Hebrews pertain to you when you betray God, because you do, and I do, you will, and I will. So how do we know that those words don't apply to us? First, I think we're more like Peter, but now let's talk some other ones. Number one, God is a God of second chances. If you go through all 66, you will see what I just said is true. And not only a God of second chances, but of third, of fourth, and fifth, and sixth, right. Many more chances than any of us deserve. Perhaps the words that I've oft quoted in 1 John 1:9 say it best. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, if you blow it and you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Our God is a forgiving God of second chances. Second, and this is very important, once God's got a hold of you, he will not let you go. John, this time in John 10, 27 through 30, let's look at that. So we just read 1 John, I just read to you, 1 John 3. Now let's look at John talking again, John 10, 27 through 30, John 10, 27 through 30. John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I want you to listen closely. You heard Jesus' voice. You followed him. He gave you eternal life. You will never perish. Who can snatch you out of Jesus' hand?
No one.
No one. Right. No one will snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Cisco, who can snatch you out of the Father's hand?
No one.
No one. He'll snatch you out of the Father's hand. Not to mention, Ephesians 1:4 says that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, and your name was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, if you look at Revelation 17:8. God does not make mistakes, and once he chose you, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8, 35 through 39. God's got a hold of you, and he will not let you go. My final argument for what could be termed a surety of salvation is, of all things, thanks to the Apostle John again. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 20. 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 20. Yep, 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 18 and then stop with verse 20. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. My final argument, at least in this sermon, for why your salvation is sure is because, notice it says, those who fall away were never one of us. Those who fall away were never one of us. If anything, quote, they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Does that make sense? If you are a Christian, hopefully you're feeling a little more comfortable about those words in Hebrews, because we have an example with Peter of a believer who really, 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 really blew it, but remained within the fold. Our God is a God of second chances, a forgiving God of second chances. God's got a hold of you, and he will not let you go. Those who fall away were never one of us. Those are the four reasons I gave you. So how should we read Hebrews 6, 1 through 6? First, recognizing it. We should read it recognizing it. Especially compared to some other scriptures we viewed as somewhat unclear. Interestingly enough, even the author of Hebrews says a few verses later, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The writer of Hebrews took the time to say, basically, hey, just in case, we don't think those words apply to you. We don't think those words apply to you. Instead, they seem more in sync with John's words about people who are never truly part of the fold. So when you read this difficult part of Hebrews, I recommend you follow one of my rules of hermeneutics, of Bible study. Go with the clear over the unclear. Does that make sense, Cisco? If you're told five things and four of them are clear and one of them is unclear, which one are you going to focus on? The four clear ones. So Hebrews 6, 1 through 6 is a bit unclear. But some of those other verses I read you, were they unclear? They were pretty clear. So go with the clear over the unclear. Peter, who clearly blew it, was clearly forgiven. John clearly says, if you repent, you'll be forgiven. Jesus clearly says, once God has got a hold of you, he won't let you go. John also clearly says, if someone falls away, they were never one of us. And when you read Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, I want you to think about how I started this sermon. God is a forgiving God of second chances. But if an unbeliever has been enlightened, if an unbeliever has tasted the heavenly gift, if an unbeliever has shared in the Holy Spirit, and I can show you sometime if you want how the Holy Spirit works on everybody's hearts. The Bible says so. If an unbeliever has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and, quote, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own heart and holding him up in contempt, then all the forgiveness in the world can't change the fact that they have likely made a permanent choice against our Lord. A wronged spouse cannot reconcile with a disloyal spouse if the disloyal one has no interest in a reconciliation. Cannot reconcile if the disloyal spouse has been damaged beyond repair. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Their God, these unbelievers, their God-given consciences have been seared and cannot be fixed. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Do you know who said those words? They got him stoned. They got him stoned. That was Stephen. Right, exactly, Deb. It was Stephen. And he was saying to those listening, or not to the entire crew, but specific ones, you always resist the Holy Spirit as their fathers did before them. They always reject the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because that's the unforgivable sin, the only one listed. It seems to me that the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is likely the point at which you have rejected him so much there is no hope of bringing you into the body of Christ. That you have passed the point of no return. Make sense to everybody? And I think it's important to focus on that, because what it is the issue is not with God. It's not with God's willingness to bring them in the fold. The issue is them, where they reach a point that no matter what God does with his Holy Spirit, they reject it and they cannot be saved. It's not an issue with God and his willingness. It's an issue with them and the damage they've allowed to be done to themselves. We have heard from John, and we have heard from Paul. We have also heard from the writer of Hebrews, and we've heard from Jesus. Let's wrap the sermon up with some words from Jude, the very way that he wraps up his short book. So let's look at the end of Jude. And you'll notice I don't say Jude 1, because there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude, the very end, we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. Jude 24 and 25. The problem with a short book, Yaya, is it's easy to go buy it when you try to find it in your Bible. Jude 24 and 25, we good? And I almost should just do this as the benediction too, but we'll have a benediction afterward. But I could just imagine Jude raising his hand over the congregation and saying, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Jesus is, quote, able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And you've got to admit that is joyous news.